Our reading from the Bible this evening is Psalm 45, and you will find it, if you're using a church Bible, on page 569. For the director of music, to the tune of lilies, of the sons of Korah, a maskil, a wedding song. My heart is stirred by a noble theme, as I recite my verses for the king. My tongue is the pen of a skillful writer. You are the most excellent of men, and your lips have been anointed with grace, since God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your side, O mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously on behalf of truth, humility, and righteousness. Let your right hand display awesome deeds. Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Let the nations fall beneath your feet. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. All your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia, from palaces adorned with ivory. The music of the strings makes you glad. Daughters of kings are among your honored women. At your right hand is the royal bride in gold of Ophir. Listen, O daughter, consider and give ear. Forget your people and your father's house. The king is enthralled by your beauty. Honor him, for he is your Lord. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. Men of wealth will seek your favor. All glorious is the princess within her chamber. Her gown is interwoven with gold. In embroidered garments, she is led to the king. Her virgin companions follow her and are brought to you. They are led in with joy and gladness. They enter the palace of the king. Your sons will take the place of your fathers. You will make them princes throughout the land. I will perpetuate your memory through all generations. Therefore, the nations will praise you forever and ever.
Thank you, our Father, for inspiring this psalm about the Lord Jesus. And we pray, Father, as we meditate and reflect on it now, that you would cause us, like this psalmist, to have hearts that are stirred by our King. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the weeks approaching the King's coronation, we're focusing on two psalms that stand out in the book of Psalms because their focus is less on God and more on the King. We're looking at Psalm 45 this evening. And strictly speaking, this isn't a psalm about a coronation, but it's a psalm about a royal wedding. Now, you might be sitting here thinking, what's that really got to do with me? I know some of us will love an occasion of a royal wedding. We'll be absolutely glued to the television. But I guess there'll be others of us who can't really bring ourselves to watch it, or perhaps just rather be doing something else. It kind of splits opinion whether we like royal weddings or not. And maybe we look at this psalm and think, okay, here's a royal wedding, but really, what's that got to do with me? But I want us to see that this wedding psalm is much more than just about one happy couple. Actually, as we look at this psalm, we're going to see it's about us. See, the placing of this psalm is very deliberate, because this psalm comes after a very bleak psalm in Psalm 44. If you've got the passage open, just glance your eyes back to Psalm 44 and just listen to where the psalmist is, verse 11. He says this to God, "You gave us up to be devoured like sheep. You have scattered us among the nations." Or verse 22, "Yet for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." Or verse 25, "We are brought down to the dust. our bodies cling to the ground. I mean, God's people find themselves at rock bottom. And Psalm 45 is a complete contrast to this. And I think it's been placed there deliberately to show us, actually, this is God's answer to the people's longings. Your cries of help, your shouts of pain, your feelings of loneliness. Well, it's answered in this psalm, Psalm 45. How does it answer those feelings? Well, because of what this psalm shows us, we're going to see in this psalm that it describes a magnificent king. It describes also a bride. I wonder if we could have a slide up. A bride that is beautiful. And third and finally, it describes a majestic marriage. See, the psalm starts by showing us the splendor of the king. The first half of the psalm is about how splendid this king is. And you'll see, verse 2, he is the most excellent of men. His lips, verse 2, are anointed with grace. Every one of his words is well chosen. It builds up his hearers. But he doesn't just speak well. Verse 3 shows us that he's got a sword upon his side. And verse 5 reminds us that his arrows are sharp and ready for their targets. But this king uses his great power and great words not to make his own make fame for himself or crush his opponent, but rather look at what he does in verse 4. In majesty, in your majesty, ride forth victoriously on behalf of truth, humility, and righteousness. See, that's what it's about. Humility, truth, righteousness, or justice. So here we have a king that is the king of kings. He's the most excellent among men. He has perfectly chosen words, and he makes truth, humility, and justice his goal. And you can already see, can't you, how this is in direct contrast to Psalm 44. See, in Psalm 44, the people have been scattered, they're feeling humiliated, mocked, shameful. But here is a king to be proud of. He is a king of all splendor. And I don't know about you, but we so often long, don't we, for a king, or a leader at least, that is like this. A leader that is about truth, not just trying to make their own reputation solid, but stands for what is true. A leader who is humble. So often leadership goes with pride, but this king shows humility, even with their great abilities. A king or a leader who fights for what's right, even when that right decision might be uncomfortable with the electorate. And maybe you think to yourself, well, there's no leader like that. Perhaps you think to yourself, we've been let down by leaders too many times to think that any leader can be any different. But this psalm gets us to think again, because this psalm shows there is a king who is the most excellent of men. In lots of ways, this king feels kind of otherworldly. It's not the sort of leader we're used to. And there's good reason for that, because quite often in this psalm, I don't know if you notice, the language kind of slips around like kind of tectonic plates. Verse 6, for example, it's not quite sure who the psalm is talking to. It starts off by saying, your throne. We're expecting the king to be addressed. But then the psalmist says, O God. Is he speaking to God? Is he speaking to the king? And then he says, your throne will last forever and ever. King Charles, we hope, will reign for a long time, but there will be a day where he has to give up his throne. But this king, his throne goes on forever. And in verse 7, we read that therefore your God has set you above your companions. This is a king that is incomparable with those around him. See, this psalm isn't just about an earthly leader. It is about a God king. Now, I know you'll be one step ahead of me. You'll be thinking of who that is. And you're right, because as we go to Hebrews chapter 1, we see that it's this passage that is used to talk of the Lord Jesus. Hebrews 1 points back to this psalm and says that this shows us he is the Son of God. This psalm is about him. See, this psalm, it's a bit like kind of looking at a keyhole. If you look at a keyhole, you don't see much, do you? You see a small hole, you see perhaps some light through it, a couple of shadows. But as you go up to that keyhole and peer in, I mean, this sounds a bit creepy, I don't do this very often, but as you go up to a keyhole and peer in, you see more and more of the picture behind. And this psalm, as you peer into it, it's like going to the keyhole, and as you look through it, you see actually the other side, there's this amazing palace full of light. It is, as we look at this, that we see the Lord Jesus in full technicolor. See, when Jesus came to earth, people said things like, no one has ever spoke like this man does. Or in Mark's gospel, we read that the people were all so amazed that they asked each other, what is this? A new teaching and with authority. Or when Jesus came to his people, he said, I am gentle and humble in heart. See, Psalm 45 describes the Lord Jesus. It describes God's King who is on the throne now. Maybe you find yourself quite often in the world of Psalm 44. Maybe you come this evening even feeling like you're in Psalm 44. Maybe you've cried with that psalm, my God, why do you hide your face? Why do you forget my misery and oppression? And here is God's answer to you. He says, look at my King. Look at my King who comes with truth, humility, and righteousness. God does not forget us. He's not silent to our cries. He answers them in sending the Lord Jesus. But this King, he does much more than reign, because in the second half of this psalm, we see a beautiful bride that he marries. Verse 8 in the psalm onwards, it's like the kind of wedding video begins. But this isn't just a kind of wedding video on your uncle's camcorder. Kids, ask your parents what they were. It's not just on your uncle's camcorder. This is kind of HD, 3D, smell-o-vision, if you kind of remember that. It is a kind of full three-dimensional picture, triggering all five senses of what is going on. And so we read in verse 8 that this king's robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. This is a kind of royal eau de toilette of the ancient world. And he comes in and he meets a beautiful bride match for this king. She's dressed in priceless jewelry, verse 9 out of verse 9, gold from Ophir. We don't know where that is, but it's where you get the best gold. She's surrounded by beautiful bridesmaids. Look at her wedding dress. This is the dress to dream of, isn't it? I mean, I don't know if anyone's getting married, but here's some tips. Her gown is interwoven with gold, embroidered garments, or jewel-encrusted garments in verse 14. It's a sight to take your breath away. This is the bride of all brides. And she enters the palace in verse 15, and there is joy and gladness. The nation of Tyre, in verse 12, they were the kind of ancient billionaires. This was kind of Silicon Valley. And they come not just with a John Lewis gift list, but they lay down their greatest possessions at this couple's feet. One of the most emotional parts of my role is to preside over a wedding. Weddings are great. I love seeing the groom nervous. I'm normally as nervous as he is. But there's a wonderful moment as the bride comes up the middle here, often with her father, and as the bride comes round, there's this kind of wave that sweeps over the congregation of joy and excitement as this bride comes down the aisle. I've got to say, I probably shouldn't say this, but I get so emotional, I can't even look at the Father, because that sense of pride that he carries just will set me off, and that's not good for anyone. And those weddings, they're the most wonderful time, but they are just a shadow of the wedding that takes place here. Here is a raw wedding to match, to outdo any wedding. And it is in such contrast to where the people find themselves in Psalm 44. Just look again back over the page at Psalm 44. Just look at how the people feel in verse 9. But you have rejected and humbled us. Or verse 15, my disgrace is before me all day long, my face is covered with shame. Or verse 19, you have crushed us. Or verse 24, why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? But it's completely changed in Psalm 45. Instead of cries of pain, there are shouts of joy. But maybe you're asking the question, that's very good for them, but how does this help me? How does this wedding here, as joyful as it is, shape me today? And we see in our final point, because that this marriage is not just a marriage between two people, but about a greater marriage between God and his people. I wonder if you could keep a finger in Psalm 45 and then turn to Ephesians chapter 5. It's on page 1176, 1176. And I'll just wait for the rustling to finish. 1176. I can see people just rustling for the sake of it. Is there any time you're wasting? That's all right. It's 1176 and Ephesians chapter 5. And I'm just going to read from verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing of water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. The advice might seem pretty obvious. Husbands, love your wives. But the reason for that advice is actually far from obvious, because Paul says, love your wives because Jesus loves the church. But how does Jesus love the church? Well, look, he says, at what he's done for her. He's made her holy. He's cleansed her. He's washed her. And why has he done all that? Well, verse 27 tells us to present her to himself as a radiant church. See, here's the thing. Jesus doesn't just die to save you from hell. He doesn't just die to wipe the slate clean. He dies to marry us, to present us to himself as radiant and spotless. Now, I know some of us might find that sort of language a bit uncomfortable, especially the gents amongst us. The thought of us being the bride of Christ, you know, it might take a bit of imagination, but I'm sure we can grasp it, can't we? Even if we're single, even if we're not married, and even if our marriages are difficult, we still know that marriage is the most intimate expression of a relationship there is. Our marriage, my marriage to my wife Claire, is far from perfect, but we still spend all day thinking about one another. Everything I do, everything she does, is about the other. And Paul says that that intimate relationship of marriage is just an echo of what Jesus does to his church. See, Psalm 45 is our psalm. It's our marriage. Whether we're single, whether we think we'll never get married, whether we've been married in the past, whether marriage is a painful memory for us, see, this is our marriage. It is the description of us knowing the Lord Jesus. I don't know if you've ever been around someone's house and they've said to you, Let's put on the wedding video of our wedding. Chances are your reaction is going to be, yay. Sorry if I've offended anyone, if you've ever offered to do that. It doesn't get your heart racing, does it? Because it's not really about you. But imagine you were married. Say you've been married 40 years and you're having your 40th wedding anniversary celebration. And someone comes up to you and says, do you know what? We filmed your wedding and we've got a copy of it. And you never knew you had. Now, I say this, and someone actually came up to me and said, that just happened to them. So it's perhaps not as unimaginable as you think. But imagine your response, and this person that spoke to me this morning had this same response. You'd be desperate to watch it, wouldn't you? And think, how young did I look? How happy we were? And it's something of that in Psalm 45. See, we're not watching someone else's wedding video here. See, here is our marriage to the Lord Jesus. Because of what Jesus has done, we can see ourselves in this psalm. See, the king in this psalm, King Jesus, he didn't just come with a sword strapped to his side. He had a sword pierce his side. The arrows destined for his enemies were turned in on himself. The throne of glory, you might expect a gold-plated seat of majesty. Well, his throne is a wooden cross. The glorious royal robes here were stripped from him and divided. And in doing so, this king makes people like you and me his beautiful bride. So that along with Psalm 45, we can say we are truly beautiful in his sight, glorious, radiant, fit for a king. And one day, the Bible tells us, we will be able to see that in all its glory. I've put Revelation 19 on your sheets, and it just says this, the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Now, as we come to a close, what is it we're to take from this psalm this evening? Well, perhaps we're here this evening and we wouldn't call ourselves a Christian. We like having people here at St. Mary's who are exploring the Christian faith for themselves, and maybe we're in that position. And can you see that this is what God is offering you? God hasn't just come to kind of tidy you up a bit. He hasn't just come as a kind of bolt onto your life. He has come with a proposal, a marriage proposal, to know him like a marriage partner, to know him more than anyone can know us, to be cared for like no one else can care for us. Perhaps we are believers in Jesus, but we struggle like Psalm 44. Well, can we come to Psalm 45? Read it. Reflect on it. See, as you read it, you can say to yourself, this is my king. And I am this bride. Not because I'm worth it, not because I'm presentable, not because I can clean myself, but because Jesus has died for me, everything that is spoken of this bride is mine in him. You may not feel very beautiful. Perhaps no one's ever told you that you are. Perhaps you come this evening conscious of your sin, wondering how God sees you. But in Jesus, you are spotless like this bride. And for all of us, there's a question here, isn't there? Do we desire this king? There's one bit of advice given to the bride. In verse 10, the psalm, it switches from describing this king to giving the bride an instruction. And it says this, listen, O daughter, consider and give ear. Forget your people and your father's house. The king is enthralled by your beauty. Honor him, for he is your Lord. Now, I know it sounds a bit unfashionable, but there used to be this old advice that to get married, you're to leave and cleave. And this is the kind of extreme version, isn't it? Forget your father's house. Forget your past. But you can see that with this king, that is the right advice. Give everything to him because of who he is. And it's a challenge, isn't it, for all of us. Do we get who this king is? Do we try and keep a foot in both camps? Do we try and hold on to our old lives as well as serving this king? Or are we like this bride, enthralled by him so that we might leave our father's house behind? If not, come back to this psalm. See why this king is worth it. We've seen good reason. The splendor of the king. We've seen the beauty of the bride. We've seen the majesty of this marriage. Let's pray. And we pray, our Father, like this psalm speaks to the bride, that we would honor the Lord Jesus, that we would give all to him. Please, by your Spirit, cause our hearts to sing with joy at our King and what he does to cleanse us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
A few questions for Rob, so thank you for those.
Thank you.
So, you mentioned that this psalm is coming off of the previous psalm, 44.
Yeah.
Looking back at Psalm 44, verses 17 to 22, these verses seem to imply that God is treating Israel badly, even though they've not strayed from him.
Yeah.
Why would he do that?
Thank you. Nice, easy one to start with. Really good spot, yes. Yeah. So, what makes Psalm 44 stand out is that quite often suffering is for a reason. Israel have strayed from God. There's been a punishment. Quite often they recognize that. But Psalm 44 stands quite different to that because they precisely say, even though we've not disobeyed your covenant, these things have come on us. So this is the sort of suffering that we can't point a finger to and think it's because of that reason. And that is the sort of suffering I guess most of us experience, the sort of suffering that we can make a bad decision and bring it on ourselves. But lots of us get diagnosed with things or face mental health issues or have relationship problems, not because of our fault, but because of the pain of living in a fallen world. And this psalm, as you quite rightly spot, is a cry to God in response to that. Why precisely he would do this, I don't think I can give an answer to that. Other than to say, notice what this psalm does. It cries out to God with that question, why does he do that? So if you're asking that question, you're in good company. And it's also worth saying that Paul uses these very words in Romans 8 to show us that actually, even in our suffering, God has not abandoned us, he loves us, and that he's using that suffering to be more like Christ. That's a very small answer. But just to say, come and chat to me, come and chat to others if that feels particularly raw to you, because there's much more I'd like to say on that.
And I guess you said as well that this Psalm 45 comes next, isn't it?
And oh, sorry, yes. That's the answer yes, as yes. Well. Thank that, you. Yes, yes, sorry.
That, they're asking this question of what is yes. God doing? He's sending the king.
Yes. Yes. And I'm just trying to not get carried away, but... And that king suffers, and you look at that king and you think, that king suffers in a big way, but it's precisely through that suffering that God brings this marriage. Yeah.
Great. Let's go for the next one. Someone said that describing our relationship with God as a marriage is not easy for those of us who have a non-Christian spouse. I guess that might also apply for people whose parents have difficult relationships and things like that. Most men don't love their wives as Jesus loved the church. So what advice have you got for us when kind of this image of the marriage
yes.
that we can see most clearly doesn't match up with
yes. Yes.
The Bible?
Thank you. Thank you for asking that. I honestly think that it's not just whether you've got a non-Christian spouse, but even if you've got a Christian spouse, you don't love as Christ loved the church. I can't stand here, hand on heart, and say I've loved my wife as Christ loved the church. Far from it. So yes, not most men, all men, sorry men, don't love their wives as Jesus loved the church. What advice do you have for us? I think it's worth just getting the order right. So it's not God kind of thinks, or how can I express a kind of loving relationship that Christ has to the church? I know, I'll pick marriage. Rather, he says, no, there is this loving relationship between Christ and the church, and marriage is an echo of that. The reason that distinction is important is because you might think to yourself, I can only imagine a relationship with Jesus as good as the best human marriage I can see around me. And maybe you haven't got very good examples of that. But I would encourage you to not start there, but to start with what God says about what Christ does to his church, and then to think, how much does a human marriage match up with that? So what advice? I think if marriages are difficult, if our husbands aren't the model we would love them to be, I think we have to keep coming to Christ and thinking, actually, what has he done for me? I encourage my wife to do that. I will often remind her that I'm not Jesus, and I can't do everything. I can't possibly fulfill everything she desires, but there is one who can. And so I have to keep pointing her to him, and we have to keep looking to him, even when things are imperfect here.
Great, thanks, that's really helpful. Maybe a slightly quicker one. In verse 8, the king seems to receive gifts similar to ones the wise men brought to Jesus, I guess particularly the myrrh. Is that an allusion to Christ?
Oh, I like it. Possibly. Well done. I had thought of that. I'm probably going to get myself in trouble now. I basically don't think the three gifts are kind of pointing to Jesus, like the gold pointing to Jesus being king, the myrrh pointing to his death. I think they are, sorry, that's really controversial, I know. That comes from the first century, that's kind of, not in the Bible. But I do think they're an expression of Jesus's kingship. So yeah, the fact they bring these precious gifts to Jesus is an expression of that. So yes, psalms like this, psalms elsewhere. Sorry, is that, have
so,
I said something really
so,
bad?
No, there? No, just, so I think you're saying that, yes, the wise men bringing those gifts is kind of a fulfillment
absolutely, of this. Absolutely, yeah. Yes. Rather than giving a sort of illustration of what Jesus is going to do, which isn't wrong, but I think primarily picking up on this Old Testament language of bringing gifts.
Yep. Great, okay. And then we'll finish on this last one. How do we sustain this hope in a life that seems to pour dirt on the image of being a beautiful bride?
Psalm 45 is a good place. Keep coming back to passages like this. Keep doing what we're doing tonight. I know I said this before, but Martin Luther, one of the reformers, says, for every one look at myself, I must take 9 looks at Christ. And I think that's what we need to keep doing. Because, yeah, if we look at ourselves, we think there's every reason to think that actually Jesus wouldn't love me. We stuff up. We're not the bride we should be. But the point is, we don't become that bride through ourselves. We can't become that bride through what Jesus has done. So yeah, come back to Psalm 45 and say, no, Jesus has done everything necessary to make me like this bride. When I stuff up, I can come back to him. When I'm doing all right, when I'm proud, I can come back to him. Whatever it is, it's Jesus who does it. So take my eyes off myself and put my eyes on him.
Great place to end. Thanks,
Rob. Thank you.